We're now going to come and read God's words together. We're at the very end of the Gospel of John, John's eyewitness account of the life of Jesus Christ. And we're in chapter 21, at the start of chapter 21. That's on page 1090 of the Red Bibles. This is God's word. This is true. This is the truth that we read. So Lord, now as we read your word, open our hearts, open our minds, and make your truth plain to see. And please speak clearly through your servant Ashley, we pray. Amen. Let's read. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, well, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. And he said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment round him, because he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 meters. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals. There were fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of his disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread amongst the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. It's God's word.
Evening, everyone. Can you hear me okay? Great. Evening to those at home watching with us online. Great that you can join us. Let me add my welcome to Wes's. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a great joy to get to preach God's word and be with you. So let's pray and ask for his help as we listen and sit under what he's got to say. Father, thank you for your word and that it is life and light and food. Thank you that it's unerring. It is perfect. It makes no mistakes. Lord, thank you that it exposes our hearts. It stands as a judge over our thoughts and intentions. And thank you, your word is described as a seed that bears glorious fruit into eternal life. And so, Father, this evening, please, and by your word, would you bring light into our lives that we might walk more clearly before you? Would you feed us that we might be nourished and taken away from all of the poison of this world? And Lord, would you please bear fruit in our lives that will last forever and ever? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The types of films that I sometimes like to watch are, you know, they've really happened. They're real events, situation, and it's been turned into a film. So a couple that I can think of, this might reveal a bit about me. The Big Short, just a quick show of hands if we've seen that, about the stock exchange and all the drama surrounding that. The House of Gucci, anybody seen that? No, not shaking heads, that's fine. A lot of these films, they end with what's called a Where Are They Now epilogue. You know that? So they've got a few loose ends. The drama unfolds, it concludes, but you're left wondering kind of what happened to so-and-so, what happened to this person. And you find out at the end of the Big Short, oh, Damien, he now works for BlackRock after making $700 million from betting against the US stock market. Or Rainer and Sally finally got together, having 7 children, living a wonderful suburban life. Is what we've got here essentially a Where Are They Now conclusion? Well, we'll see as we dig into this passage. Like Wes told us, we're in the final portion of John's Gospel. We actually started the Gospel itself some years ago, and we've been doing it in portions. But what have we done for the past 10, 11 weeks? We've walked with Jesus through this eyewitness account given by John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. We've seen the deception of the one who is truth. We've seen the rejection of the one who came towards sinners. We've seen and heard about the violent crucifixion and beating of the Son of God. We've seen his genuine clinical death as he was nailed to a cross and buried in a tomb. And Jesus has been presented in the Gospel of John, hasn't he, in these passages as the glorious high priest over and against these false high priests, the one through whom all humanity can now approach God. He's been presented not just as the high priest, but also as the spotless Passover sacrifice, the sin bearer, the one who takes away the sin of the world, the sin cleanser. And we've witnessed, haven't we, the resurrection appearances when he appears in a garden, the new Adam, the last Adam, and he calls Mary by name. He calls his people to himself, and he appears to the other disciples last week, a bodily appearance to the most skeptical of his followers. And now this book concludes with what we have just read. Andy started this morning, if you were here, with this is a weird miracle, right, to begin Jesus' ministry with. Well, I could equally say this is a kind of unusual passage to conclude the message with. What have we got? We've got an unusual catch of fish, a kind of beach barbecue with filet fish on the side, and we've got this talk about feeding sheep. You know, if I were going to write John's Gospel and finish it anywhere, it would probably be at chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It should be on the screen behind me, and this is how it ends. You can glance it in your Bible. You'll find it really helpful to have this open because we'll be working through it. But look at just before the big 21. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's where I would have finished it. But hey, I'm not the inspired author, John. And actually, That's one reason some scholars have often tried to argue that this is just some kind of late addition to the gospel. But actually, the Apostle John, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't leave it at chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 for good reason. There is a sense in which this is a where are they now kind of narrative conclusion. There are some unresolved tensions, right, in the Gospel of John. What's going to happen to Peter, the lead disciple who denied Jesus? What about the mission, and how actually certain is the mission that Jesus has given the disciples when he said to them, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you? Well, the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit through John, is going to help us see in our passage under two headings, okay? We're thinking through, this is post-resurrection, and so it's life with Jesus, the resurrected King. Life with Jesus, the resurrected King. And we're going to think about what life looks like with him and its genuine purpose and a restored relationship. Genuine purpose and a restored relationship. Let's just set the scene. Simon and these disciples, they've just spent 3 years at the UOJ, the University of Jesus, and they've been following their rabbi around day and night. They've seen him walk on water without assistance, calm storms with a speech, as we were just singing about, and heal the sick with a touch, and so that sickness and death will flee from bodies. And so they've graduated from their tertiary experience and their education, and they've seen Jesus rise from the dead, and the question is, where are they now? Verse 1, verse 2, and verse 3, they're fishing. They've gone fishing. I don't like fishing. But these were fishermen. They've gone fishing. Look at it with me. Verse 2 and 3. So there's Simon Peter, Thomas, who we saw before, known as Didymus, the twin. There's Nathanael from Cana in Galilee. They're the sons of Zebedee, James and John, two of the disciples. Verse 3, Peter says, I'm going out to fish. I will go with you. Now, what's going on? Some people have said that this is basically Peter just giving up on the mission of Jesus. He's gone back to being a fisherman. You know, yes, he's seen Jesus raised from the dead, but he's given up. This is faithlessness. He's going back to being a fisherman. You know, sometimes I come home, you know, very rarely, but sometimes after a bad day, and I say, babe, I'm just going to go and work at Aldi. I'm just going to go sit on till one and scan 1,000 scans an hour, and it'll be fine. It'll be okay. And she says, shut up. No, you're not. They're cross with Peter, these scholars. Is that what he's doing? They think he's kind of sleuthing back into his former role as a fisherman. Well, no. No, he's not. Peter and the disciples are actually being faithful. Firstly, they're probably just going to get some breakfast, right? Firstly, there's no Mackie D's breakfast. There's no Greg's. There's no kind of corner shop they can go to. And they're probably just getting some breakfast. But secondly, in another eyewitness account, Jesus told them through Mary to go ahead to Galilee and he will meet them there. But also, and what we see from this passage is Peter and the disciples' response when they do suspect it's Jesus on the beach is not the kind of response of ones that are fleeing and running away, is it? They go in the opposite direction. They go towards him. Okay, so they're fishing. Clearly, the night was unsuccessful, like my only one and only night of fishing. They caught nothing. Verse 3. But daylight breaks. Who is it on the shore? There's a man. They don't know. Verse 4, he calls over. Friends, haven't you any fish? Ha ha, one of Jesus' questions, to which he already clearly knows the answer. Verse 6, though, they said no. And he says, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. All you need to do is just throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Now, these are skilled fishermen. They were running a fishing business. Now, I don't know the technicalities of ancient Near Eastern fishing, but I imagine boats still have just two sides, a left and a right side. I'm pretty sure. I don't know much about fishing, but that's almost certain. It isn't like they wouldn't have tried this already, right? They would have tried the right-hand side. Nevertheless, they listen. They don't quibble with Jesus, do they? Look at verse 6. They don't argue. They just do it. When they did, probably for the 20th time, but they listen. They throw the net over the side. And look with me. Look at verse 6. When they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Massive haul. John says, it's the Lord. John, with his spiritual insight, it's the Lord. Peter responds in typical fashion, jumps overboard. The other disciples are following the boat because they're thinking, we need this net of fish. Look at this. This is decent. We're going to make some money out of this. They weren't far from the shore. Eyewitness account tells us it was 100 meters only. I was reading online. There's an institute, Israeli Institute of Oceanographic Research. And they, last year, they invested a lot of money to kind of assess why this miracle might have happened from a scientific perspective. They teamed up with the agricultural ministry, and essentially what they said was, here's a conclusion roughly, that there were heavy winds, and these winds brought up less oxygenated water from the bottom of the bed and instantly killed the fish, and that's how they were caught. I mean, even if that was the case, the wind had to come from somewhere. It had to come from somewhere at an exact time, at the exact time that Jesus said, throw your net over the right-hand side. So whether it was that reason or some other, it was still a miracle. The disciples had been trying all night, professional fishermen, tossing the net overboard, hauling it back in, not a scrap, not an ancient Near Eastern equivalent to a Wellington boot or a tin can. Their fishing nets were empty. But as soon as they listened to the words of Jesus, as soon as they were in the presence of Jesus, a miraculous haul. Verse 11, a little bit later on, doesn't it? It tells us exactly how many. Not only were they large fish, John makes a point of saying that, but there were 153. There were so many, it was hard to pull the net in. I don't think of 153 fish as that many. The average trawling boat apparently gathers on its typical catch, 5 tons of fish. And I did some maths about the average size of a fish and a ton. And so if they caught, say, mackerel, it would be somewhere around the 150,000 fish of mackerel. I didn't spend too long working this illustration out. But I spoke to somebody else who has somebody involved in trawling fish. And actually, he said, do you know what? Sometimes these boats go out, they're gigantic, and they even come back with nothing. They come back empty. And so this makes this catch even more miraculous. But 153 seems small compared to modern trawling methods. But actually, to subsistence fishermen, to people that fished either for a daily wage or for breakfast, that's what this is for. This is significant, right? This is a haul. Large fish, 153. Here's the point, though. It's not really about fishing. It's not ultimately about the miracle, though it is that. It's a true account. It really is about that. It's not just simply a postscript event added on to the end of John's gospel. Remember, these things are recorded that you might believe. And not only that you might believe, but that you might have life in Jesus' name, okay? This miracle, this sign, this event, it points beyond itself, okay? Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, which is behind me, Jesus said this in another eyewitness account. He said, come follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people. That's the expectation of what these disciples will do. And so Jesus is revealing in this miracle through John as he writes it down that this is the disciples' mission, right? This is their MO, their modus operandi. This is what they're to do. This is what life looks like with the resurrected Jesus. As the Father sent me, Jesus said, so I am sending you. You are going to be fishers of men. The disciples are going out and they're doing a Jesus-like thing, right? New life in Jesus's kingdom, living with the resurrected King means joining in with Jesus's mission. This is the mission for the disciples. This is the mission for the church. And therefore, this is the mission for you and for me. Praise God, this is our purpose. This is what we've been caught to do. This is what we've been called to do, right? We're called to cast the net. We're called to cast the gospel net. I am not satisfied with the size of that gospel net. 280 people came into our second service today, 170 before. They're not going to fit in there, are they? We're called to cast the gospel net on mission with Jesus, trusting that he is going to catch fish, people. I haven't got any fish, but I've got these, right? We cast the gospel net. We miss sometimes. We cast the gospel net. We catch sometimes. One girl placed her faith in Jesus Christ Thursday this week because of the student stuff that's being placed on, because of the labors of multiple different people, ultimately because Jesus Christ is saving people. But the net of the gospel was being swung and delivered out, and therefore people were caught. I am so glad that somebody swung the net of the gospel to me. Aren't you? Aren't you pleased that somebody swung the net of the gospel and God in his grace and kindness caught you in it? Now think, who are the potential 153 big fish that the Lord in his mercy might catch by our swinging of the gospel of City Gates? Have a think now. Just picture somebody in your mind. For me, it's my mum who is sat here in the service today and sat under the sound of the gospel. Who is it for you? Just picture them in your mind now. There'll be someone, a sister, a brother, a daughter, multiple children, son, friend. We cast the net of the gospel. Do you know what, actually? This is the best looking net thing I can find, right? We cast the net of the gospel in faith to Jesus Christ, and we trust that he is going to save the men and the women. We pray and cry out for them. Those people that were in your mind just then, let me pray for them. Father, we bring those people before you, made in your image, that you love more than we can ever imagine loving. Give us boldness to cast the net of the gospel. And in your mercy, Lord, we can't do it, but in your mercy, Lord, please, would they respond and would they come in? And so we pray for them, don't we? We pray for these people, and then we need to be bold in our faith, sharing the gospel, maybe just inviting them to church, maybe inviting them to one of our many Christmas events that are coming on. Yeah, okay, they've rejected you. Invite them again. Swing the net again. Throw it over the right side again. Just keep trying. Maybe send them something that they could watch. Maybe there's a myriad of things that we could do, right? And you might say, okay, but I'm not really a teacher. I'm not really an evangelist. I'll just leave that to Bev, you know? Bev does a lot. And actually, we're all called to live such good lives among people that don't believe, that though they deny our good works, actually, they'll see them and glorify God when he visits us. We're all called to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us, right? We're all to do the job to a degree of evangelists. But even in this picture, I don't want to push this illustration too far, but on that boat that the disciples were on, right? Seven disciples. They would have had different roles on that boat, right? There would have been a captain, a first mate, somebody to man the rigging. Is this language that makes sense of boat? I don't know. Somebody to help haul the net in. And each one of them vital to the catch, right? And so it is with the mission of the church. Jesus is the captain, but there are so many various roles within the life of this church as we chart our course to the new creation. What is the equivalent of salting the fish in church life? I don't know. What is the equivalent of rinsing the nets? I'm not sure. But every single role is just as necessary for the catch. And so, as we consider changing Sunday, same sermon all day, maybe you could think about what role it is that you're playing on that boat. It's not the captain, remember, that's Jesus. But team leaders, flyer droppers, AV volunteers, kitchen assistants, welcomers, stuff that goes on in midweeks, Thursdays, where we need befrienders and chair stackers and coffee makers. In the AGM, we were reflecting that there's no appendix in the body of Christ. There's no useless bit. All of us are gifted. Every member has a part to play, all vital to the mission. And you know, this can make us feel pressure at times. Oh, more stuff, Ashley. It's not meant to. Right, notice verse 9. Jesus doesn't need the disciples. When they landed, what did they see? They saw a fire of burning coals with fish already on it and bread. Jesus is he's done the catching. He doesn't need them. He doesn't need us, and yet he calls us to do it, and it's a privilege and a joy. Jesus is teaching the disciples here, without me, you can do nothing. But the presence of Jesus and the words of Jesus mean that the mission of Jesus is successful, right? And saints, we have the presence of Jesus by his Spirit dwelling within us. When we gather together as church family, we have the Spirit of Jesus. We have the words of Jesus, don't we? Here. And so the mission, he's guaranteed the mission. And look at the purpose of mission, verse 12. That's the mission of the church. What's the end, though? What's the purpose? Look at verse 12 with me. Jesus said to them, so they've caught the fish. Jesus says to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Verse 13, Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. What's the purpose of the rescue? What's the purpose of mission? It's fellowship, it's intimacy, it is love with Jesus, right? I think we miss this in our kind of takeaway culture, don't we? That sharing food was a deep sign of friendship and intimacy. And Jesus rescues people to be intimate with him, to have deep relationality with him and with one another. And so we've been rescued for intimacy and fellowship with Jesus. Now, I know that many of us in this room, we profess Christ. That's who we are. By God's grace, we are Christians. And so we've been called to this mission and we've been called to fellowship. But actually, there may be some in this room, that is not you yet. You haven't professed faith in Christ. So how is it that we can come into a relationship with Jesus? Well, that's our second point. So this is the mission of the church, to go and to be fishers of men, to be used by God to gather people in so that we might have intimacy with God. So that's the mission of the church. And how does it come about? Well, it's through the message of the church, through restored relationship. We thought earlier about Peter, didn't we? The loud mouth, he was the one to dive into the lake to swim to Jesus, sometimes speaks before he should just remain quiet. But this next section, to understand the significance, we need to just do a quick plot of where Peter has come from. In chapter 13, verse 37, Jesus talks about his departure and his death. And Peter says this, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. So Peter, he declares his willingness to lay down his life. Notice I, not we. A bold and courageous claim. How did it go? Well, four chapters later, and you'll see that the boldest of the 12, the one who had always been at the front, the one who was always ready to speak, had denied his Lord three times. Said, I don't even know him. I don't know who he is. No, I'm not one of his disciples. Not just once, three times. And so here in verse 15, where when they'd finished fellowshipping together, and when Jesus takes Peter, probably walking along the shore at some point, and he stops him and he's looking in his eyes and he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter originally made a public profession of his martyrdom, of his willingness to die. And so here, there's a public kind of restoration by Jesus. Three times, verse 15, do you love me? Verse 16, do you love me? Verse 17, do you love me? And Peter says, you know I love you. There's no wonder he was hurt. But Peter, this lead disciple, he had denied Jesus. He denied his Lord, denied ever knowing him. The Lord who gave him life, the Lord who called him out of darkness, the Lord who had miraculously healed his mother-in-law, who had been intimate with him, who had protected him. He denied that he even knew him. And so Peter should be absolutely done. He's a God denier. What hope has he got for reconciliation? I was thinking earlier this week about this message and reflecting on a story of a man called Joe Avila. There's a picture of him behind me. Joe's Joe's life was utterly, utterly ravaged by alcoholism and drugs. Ruined his marriage, ruined his role as a parent, and he, this one night, had got totally tanked and had gone driving down a US freeway and hit and killed a 17-year-old girl called Amy, a young girl with her entire life ahead of her. Joe, he fled the scene, couldn't remember anything from the night, but subsequent evidence meant that he got caught, he was arrested. His life was utterly, utterly over. He was looking for a way to end his life. The judge gave him a maximum penalty of 12 years imprisonment, saying, you are a danger to yourself. An alcoholic, I hope you can change, but I seriously doubt it. Several years later, whilst in prison, the brother of the murdered girl wanted to meet Joe. And before meeting, sent a number of videos, like a compilation of Amy's life, so that he could learn more about her. And Joe began to just realize how precious this girl was. And the man met with Joe and said just how much he hated him, and he wished that he'd had the electric chair. And then a number of years later, Amy's father goes to meet with Joe. And before Joe can even ask for forgiveness, the father embraces him and says, I love you, Joe. Now, the moment that he got arrested, somebody came into his prison cell and shared the gospel with him and said, even though what you've done is heinous, you can find forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And Joe did find forgiveness. His life should have been ruined. What hope does he have? Peter's life should be ruined. Joe's life should be ruined. Our lives, in and through what we've done, should be absolutely ruined. Maybe you actually feel tonight like you've totaled your life. You have made such an irreversible mess. Maybe when Wes got us to think and pause earlier as we were praying, that was the thing that came first to your mind. Maybe you couldn't even bring it to God. Maybe you think it's so dark, so heinous, so failure-laden that there's no hope for you. Maybe you've lived a life just like Joe, just like my old life, drugs, booze, whatever it might have been. Or maybe you've lived a life like Peter. Actually, you profess to know Jesus, you do know Jesus, and yet you've denied him in every single area of your life or in various areas of your life. That's the way some of us in this room feel, right? We've been blessed by God, called by God, and yet we feel like we've spurned his gifts, thrown them back in his face. But here's the message of undeserved grace, right? Rather than being ruined, Peter is restored. Peter is restored in this passage, isn't he? Though Peter denies, he is restored. How? Well, what happens between chapter 21 and Peter's denial back in chapter 18? What is the central thing that happens between chapter 18 and chapter 21? For those of us that don't know, it's the cross. Jesus Christ nailed to a cross, as I was talking about before, the sin bearer, the one who sacrificed himself to take away the sin of the world. The reason that Peter can be restored is because Jesus Christ died in his place. The reason that people like Joe can be restored is because Jesus Christ died in his place. The reason that people like me and people like you can be restored is because Jesus Christ died in our place. When you fail him, when you falter him, he's the one who is coming to us by his Spirit because of his sacrifice, saying, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And we want to say yes, and he says, follow me. Jesus Christ is the one who transforms lives. Look what he does to Peter. It's not recorded in this passage, but he restores Peter. He calls him to feed his sheep. And then Peter is used in Acts chapter 2 to bring thousands to faith in one day through a powerful sermon at Pentecost. And no doubt to bring millions more to faith as he writes his letters, 1 and 2 Peter, and Christians from throughout the ages have read those. Do you know Joe? Joe that was in prison, he was released from prison And he, through a number of years, was volunteering in a number of mercy ministries, ministries that seek to bring help and healing to people, specifically those that visit prisons. And he is now the regional director for Prison Fellowship, an organization that he's worked for 20-odd years. And he leads the entire region of Western United States. And as he brings the hope of reconciliation and of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He is the one who can take our sin-stained wretches of lives and he can make them into something utterly beautiful. He did it with Peter. He did it with Joe. And he's doing it with so many in this room right now. You are not done for. Your sin is not the final word. It is not the final word. Not when it comes to God's grace. Not when it comes to his power. You're not cast aside. You're never too far gone from the transforming work of Jesus Christ. Here's the question as I close. Do you love him? Do you love him? Do you love him? The answer from our hearts is yes. Yes, Lord, we love him. And so he says, follow me. Bring me your sin. Bring it to my cross. And my death and my resurrection show you that I love you. And I will do wonderful things through you. Let's pray. Let me invite the band up. Just take a minute to think of something that you want to respond to the Lord. Not respond to me, but respond to his word. Respond to his spirit. Respond to what he's been doing in and through your life. And we'll respond in song in a minute. Father, thank you for this glorious purpose that you've given us as your people to be about casting the net of the gospel. And thank you that you've guaranteed the success of that with the words and the presence of Jesus. It's not all down to us, but thank you that you enable us and allow us to partner in this great work. And Father, thank you that the message that we proclaim is Christ crucified, raised. He is our hope. He is the message that we proclaim. Him we proclaim, Paul says. And so, Father, please help us to, firstly, reflect on what it means for us to be forgiven and to have that restoration. And that through Christ, we're never too far gone. And Lord, help us to go out there with the wonderful message of reconciliation, of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And would you do mighty things through us, please? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.